living and speaking God, we want to praise you for your presence with us and for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that he inspired these words all those years ago. Thank you that he's with us now to give us understanding and to transform our hearts that we might respond as we should to you and to the living word, the Lord Jesus himself. So please work in us, we pray, to the glory of your own name. Amen. Psalm 19, then, on page 456. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It'd be great if you could keep that open in front of you, and also an outline on the back of the song sheet. Maybe a help to you. We're thinking, as you will tell from the psalm, about one of the most fundamental questions in all of spirituality and religion. How is it that God speaks to us? For many years, whenever I heard people talking about God speaking to them, I presumed that they could hear an audible voice in their head telling them what to do. It sounded very attractive to me. I mean, if there is a God who's there, who wouldn't want to hear him speak to them? Who wouldn't want his wisdom and guidance in their life? Who wouldn't want his sense of perspective on events? I remember sitting in a room quietly once and straining really hard to see if I could hear the still small voice of God that I'd been promised. I concluded with some sadness either that God had a communication problem or that I had a hearing problem, because I got absolutely nothing. So how does God speak to us? What would it be like to hear from him? What effect would it produce in us if we heard his voice? The answer lies in one of the most famous psalms in the whole Bible. It breaks neatly into two halves, you'll have spotted, with a conclusion at the end. In verses 1 to 6, we take a walk outside and we look up at the sky and meet our Creator. And then in 7 to 11, we enter the library and open a book to meet our Redeemer. And the two halves of the psalm are so different in their vocabulary, in their meter, even in the name that is used of God, that for a long time people presumed that they were two completely different poems that had been shoved together rather arbitrarily. But they are, in fact, a glorious unity. C.S. Lewis said of Psalm 19, "I take it to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." And as we start, I want to suggest that even the structure speaks to us, because it tells us that the God of creation that we meet in verses 1 to 6 is the same as the Lord of Israel, whom we meet in verses 7 to 11. One writer put it like this: the identity of the lawgiver of Israel with the creator of the universe was a fundamental principle of Old Testament religion. It's just a very simple observation, but it's crucial because it sets the Lord of Israel apart from every other would-be God in the world and explains actually why the prophets were quite so dismissive about other so-called deities and belief systems. They knew that the Lord of Israel is not a small parochial being, not just the God of one particular territory or one particular group of people, but that he is the Lord of all and the maker of all. And here in Psalm 19, we learn both how he speaks to his faithful people, or how he speaks to us and how his faithful people respond. So the 2 points on the sheet. First, in the skies, God speaks to us all. Let me read from verse 1 again. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. If you ever visit St. Paul's Cathedral down in London, I'm heading down there on Tuesday. I'm not planning to visit, but if you do go, you'll see the tomb of Sir Christopher Wren there, and it's just a very plain stone tomb. He was the architect of that great building, but the inscription by the tomb says, "If you seek his monument, look around you." It's a wonderful way of expressing it. And Psalm 19 is saying something very similar about God. Step outside, open up your eyes, look up, and everything that you see testifies to the greatness and glory of God. If it's a clear day, you'll see that amazingly rich blue. Let me get this right. As the light refracts through the ionosphere. No? Peter can correct me afterwards. I did so much research to get that right as well, and still it failed. If it's not quite so clear, I'm on safer ground. You'll be able to marvel at the clouds and work out which animals they look like on that particular day. If it's a more typical Scottish summer's day, you might be able to see a bolt of lightning and work out that it carries with it something like 5 billion joules of energy, which I'm told is the amount of energy you need to toast 100,000 slices of bread just in one bolt of lightning. Or the next time you go outside at night, you can look up. Apparently, if it's clear, there's not too much light pollution, you might be able to make out with your naked eye 2,000 or 3,000 stars. If you've got a good pair of binoculars and a lot of patience, you can count 200,000. Small telescope gets you to 15 million stars. Sometimes at night, we see the Milky Way up here. That has around 400 billion stars in it. In total, they reckon that there are probably 170 billion galaxies out there, each with at least 100 billion stars in them. The scale of the heavens is beyond our imagination. And the psalmist's point is that day after day and night after night, like the bubbling water of a never-ending stream, the skies are declaring to everybody everywhere that God is amazing, that he is glorious, and that his power is eternal. The skies don't actually talk, of course. There are no words. If you hold up a microphone, you won't capture their sound. But nevertheless, says David, they speak. As we read on, we discover that what's true of the skies in general is true of the sun in particular. If you pick up halfway through verse 4, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. I'm not sure if you're a fan of camping. I can just about cope with glamping. Camping is slightly beyond me, I confess. But gone are the days when you had to struggle with hours to put up a tent that then collapses the first gust of wind. Nowadays, you can buy a pop-up tent. It's brilliant. You just take it out of its wrapping, you throw it up in the air, and it lands ready-made on the floor within 2 seconds. It's perfect until you have to try and twist it and pack it away again, at which point you lose patience, if you're me anyway. David says the night sky with all of those trillions of stars in it is just like a big tent that God put up casually for the sun so that he can have a little nap at the end of his working day and before he has to get up again the next morning. It's not a scientific explanation. It's not meant to be. It is poetry, but it conveys its message brilliantly. And it is an incredibly impressive sight, isn't it? The sun as it rises in the morning, as it begins its daily voyage across the skies. It is glorious, like a bridegroom dressed in all of his finery. It's majestic, like Usain Bolt sprinting across the sky. Every clear day, another lap of honor, we might say, as the sun takes in the adulation of the world below. I discovered as I was preparing that the sun loses 4 million tons of its mass every second, which rather alarmed me, but apparently it's still big enough to last another 5,000 million years. They say that if you turn off the sun today, within 6 months the whole world would be an ice cube. But for now we can live because nothing is hidden from its heat. And again, the psalmist's point is very, very simple. There's the little children's song that some may know, the sun has got his hat on, hip, 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 hooray. Really, it should be the sun has got his hat on, hip, 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 hallelujah. Lots of people in David's day worshipped the sun. But David's not saying the sun is great, so say wow, or the sun is great, so let's all bow down to Mother Nature. He's saying the sun is great, praise God. Because if the sun is that glorious, how much more glorious the one that put all those trillions of stars in the sky. It's our first point, then. In the skies, God speaks to us all. Here we're told specifically that the world around us reveals to us God's glory, his utter weighty reality. Other Bible passages use this same kind of argument to list other qualities of God that are made known in the creation. In Acts 14, the food on our plates and the joy in our hearts testify to God's kindness and his goodness. In Romans 1, the world around us reveals to all people everywhere God's eternal power and his divine nature. All of which magnifies our point. God's purpose in placing us in such a wonderful world is that we might be led to thank and praise him. But you don't need me to tell you that that has not been the effect. And so the question rightly comes, if the sky really does speak so loudly and so continuously of God, then why are so many deaf to their message? Why doesn't everyone believe? And we had the answer in our New Testament reading. It's such a crucial passage. Can I ask you to turn back there with me? Was it 939, the page, Romans chapter 1? I'm going to be very clever and put my service sheet in Psalm 19 and turn to Romans 1 so that I can turn back there easily afterwards. You may want to do the same, or a finger may do the job. But there in Romans chapter 1, let me read to us from verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So Paul is saying that creation speaks, but by nature we refuse to listen. That rather than glorifying God and giving thanks to him, people everywhere choose to suppress the truth that God has revealed to us in the world around us. And so, as Paul goes on in verse 21, our thinking became futile, our foolish hearts were darkened. We claimed to be wise, but became fools. As it says in verse 25, we exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. The image that springs to mind is of a little child, and the father is talking, but the child is not for listening. And so he or she has got their fingers in their ears, their eyes closed, and is saying, "I'm not listening, I'm not listening, I'm not listening." There is nothing wrong with the father's communication skills in that scenario. His words may be gentle and kind and full of compassion and promise and blessing. But the child won't listen. And so, says Paul in verse 20, the result is that men and women are without excuse. It's a truth that unites people all over the world, people of every creed and colour. We won't listen to the testimony of the creation around us, or for that matter, of the conscience within us. And so we are all left without excuse in God's heavenly court of law, guilty and in desperate need of rescue. So Paul's point here in Romans 1 is that the skies do speak, but they cannot save. They speak, but they cannot save. And so if anyone in the world is to know God, we need him to speak to us words of saving life. And wonderfully, of course, that's exactly what he's done. Come back to Psalm 19 then, and the second half of it, back on 4, 5, 6, if you've lost the page. And our second point is about what people have called God's special revelation, the stuff in the world around us, God's general revelation. And here in the second half of the psalm, his special revelation. And our point is this: in the scriptures, the Lord speaks to his people. And we're going to need to move fairly rapidly through the verses, but I want us to notice the nature, the effect, and the value of God's word. When David wrote the psalm, he was speaking primarily the first 5 books of the Bible, the Jewish Torah, but his words apply much more broadly to all of the Christian scriptures. Let's read from verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and altogether righteous. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And the nature of God's word is clear from the very first line onwards. It is perfect because it's not man's best thoughts about God, but God's word to us, and so it reflects his character. It is flawless. It is without fault or compromise. And it is true. It is as dependable as God himself. It is right. It is clean. It is sure. And it is righteous. And of course, we couldn't claim that of any other speech or book in the world. The politician might want us to believe that their words are flawless and trustworthy, but we know better. The academic might want to produce a flawless work, but however well-intentioned, their works are not perfect. But the Bible is error-free. Every single word of it as perfect as the God who inspired it. That, of course, is why the Bible must always be the supreme authority in the faith and conduct of any church that wants to call itself Christian. It's why it's such an offense to God when churches claim that they know better than the clear teaching of God's word. They like to call themselves progressive, but really what they are is deaf and ultimately unbelieving. And one reason that's so sad is that the church that cuts itself off from God's word misses out on all that he proposes to accomplish through it, what I'm calling the effect of God's word. And glance again at verse 7. God's word revives the soul. It brings life. It makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart. It gives light to the eyes. By nature, we're dead, foolish, and lost, but as God's Spirit works in us through His Word, so He gives to us life, wisdom, joy, and direction. As I was thinking about it afresh this week, I started thinking about the alternative places that we might be tempted to look in life for the things that God's Word can accomplish. If I want to be revived, I might think that what I really need is a holiday or some time away. If I want wisdom, I need to see a therapist or read a book. If I want joy, I need a relationship or a spending spree. If I want light and direction, I need some careers guidance. Please don't mishear me. I'm not, of course, saying that we shouldn't take holidays or have relationships or read a book. In fact, this week I go on holiday with my wife and I plan to read or at least take some books with me that I will watch and look at from afar as I get distracted by other things. But there is a question there for me that when I am weary or low, where do I turn? Are we fully aware of the good that this book can do in us as God speaks to us by His Holy Spirit? For that matter, do we realize its value? And it's there for us in verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, the much pure gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. It's a point that's been made in every coronation service since about 1689, I think. The new monarch is given a copy of the Bible. And here's these words. Our gracious King or Queen, to keep your majesty ever mindful of the gospel of God as the rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. I suspect that Charles won't hear those words, but it must have been a great sight back in 1953. There was the new queen, wearing jewels worth literally hundreds of millions of pounds. And she was told, this book is the most valuable thing in the world. And that is right. So the Bible can't buy you a house or an island in the Caribbean. But as we read it, so as God works in us by His Spirit, we can come to know God personally through it. And so we gain something money can't buy. True life. Life in a relationship with the God who put all of the stars there. A life that can never be taken away from us. Not even by the grave. That's why I very much hope and pray that one of the defining marks of our congregation over the next 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years won't just be that we study the Bible, but that we treasure it, that we love it, that we tremble before it in equal measure, because in it the Lord speaks to His people. I think it is possible for sometimes to be a little bit dry about our Bible study as though we'd merely gathering information from God's Word. I'm always concerned if prayer is just an afterthought in our life groups or our church Bible studies. Bible study should never be just a head exercise. We must pray that God would guard us against that sort of dead and legalistic Pharisaism. And may instead we come to God's Word and indeed come to church like newborn infants, desperate to feed upon the truth of God's Word, eager to be taught and rebuked by it, longing to be corrected and trained in righteousness, so that in keeping God's Word we might enjoy the great reward that the Lord promises to those who not only hear but also do what He says. So if you are ever praying for our church, I'd love you to pray for this attitude towards God's Word to fill our heart. You'll often hear me praying before the sermon from Isaiah 61, where God says, "This is the one I esteem, the one who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles before my word." Well, there then is our psalm's answer to the question of how does God speak? Answer part one, in the skies, He speaks to us all. Answer part two, in the scriptures, the covenant Lord speaks to His people. And we might expect this wonderful poem to end there. But then in verses 12 to 14, the tone changes as David begins to respond to what he's written in his own psalm. His concern is not just how God speaks, but also what happens when God's voice is heard, the effect that it produces in someone. And so I take it that these last few verses are giving us a model response to God's word. Let's read from verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's a very intuitive response. It's not forced or commanded, just a natural outpouring in response to thinking about God's word. I've put on the sheet two adjectives for us to think about as we close. The first is that God's word leaves us humbled. One of the intriguing things in verse 12 there is that word hidden. It's the same word that we had up in verse 6, I think, to describe the all-pervasive heat of the sun. And I think that the idea is that just as the sun's heat gets into every little nook and cranny, so when we read God's word, it exposes us right on the inside. There are attitudes and faults in all of us that we manage to hide from one another much of the time. But God's word is like a searchlight that exposes us. You remember that in Hebrews in the New Testament, God's word is described as being sharper than any two-edged sword, so penetrating that it divides even soul and spirit, bone and marrow. The writer says it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, and nothing is hidden from its sight, from God's sight. And a true encounter with God's word, I think, will always leave me feeling exposed and needing to ask God for mercy. My errors are many, Lord. Forgive me. Forgive my hidden faults. It's a useful test, then, I think, for someone who goes to church regularly, whether they go to listen to sermons or to preach them. When did God's word on a Sunday last cut me to the heart? There will always be things that could have been better about a church service that we've attended. But when did I last come home truly chastened and repentant? And if it's been a while, or if I couldn't remember the last time, I wonder if there should be one or two little alarm bells. Because a true encounter with God's word would always leave me humbled. More than that, however, it will also leave me determined to live to please God. It's interesting that twice in verses, once in verse 11, once in verse 13, David refers to himself as God's servant. And it's clear that he wants to be a faithful servant to his God. And so verse 14 is wonderful. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's a beautiful prayer and a great place for us to finish. The heart, you'll know in the Bible, is not just the seat of the emotions, but the very nerve center of our thinking and living. And so David is saying, you, O Lord, are the steadfast and the faithful one. You are the rock upon whom I build my life. More than that, you're the redeemer. You're the gracious one who has poured out your love for me and your forgiveness upon me. And so more than anything else, Lord, I want to please you. May my words be sweet to your ears, Sovereign Lord. And may the deepest thought of my heart, and may my deepest dreams, my desires, my daydreams, may they delight you, O God, my Father. It's another great thing to pray for ourselves as a church. When Someone truly meets God in his word, the light of God begins to shine so bright in their heart that everything else begins to become a shadow in comparison to him. Sin starts to taste a little bit more bitter in our mouth if we're truly encountering God's word. And our ambitions are refined. And we begin to remember who God really is and who we really are. And so we're determined to please him. Well, as God speaks to us in his word, then individually and corporately, may he give us ears to hear so that by his Spirit we are left humbled and determined to please him. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we would be utterly lost if you did not reveal yourself to us. And so we praise you for the glories of this world around us, the skies up above us, the land and the seas all around us, that speak to us of your greatness, your power and your majesty. Thank you for your goodness to us in giving us joy and physical provision that speaks to us too of your kindness and goodness. And we lament that, like our world, our natural tendency is to filter out your voice and to close our ears to you. And so we praise you that you didn't just reveal yourself to us generally, but specifically through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and through the words of the Bible. We praise you that he is the living word. That because we've seen him, we can say we've seen the one and only. Thank you that he came full of grace and truth. And so we pray that you would enable us to have a right response to him and a right response to the scriptures that he left behind for us. Humble us before them, we pray. Make us determined to live in the light of them. Help us to value them. And use them in our life, individually and corporately, to bring us life and joy and peace and the wisdom we need. So work in us, we pray, mighty God. In Jesus' name. Amen.